We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
I wonder if we've got a faculty to move the furniture like that. Special permission or something here. Well, our today's passage should be in several sermons, and we might come back and yet visit it sometime. It's about contentment and about Timothy, about false ministries and true ministries, about money. But there is advantage in looking at a passage as a whole, because these different topics are connected up in the one thought in the Apostle's writing. And so if you look on the orangey outline, the old gold paper outline, you'll see that first of all I give you the structure of the passage, just following down the paragraphs of the New International Version. Verses 3 to 5 is dealing with false teachers and false ministry, and Timothy being challenged about the teaching of false doctrines. Those who teach false doctrines do so out of a love of money, you'll find at the end of verse 5, which then leads to the second section, verses 6 to 10, which is a discussion of money and contentment, and the fact that the love of money leads to all manner of evils, which gives the basis for the challenge back to Timothy in verses 11 through to 16 to true ministry. That these evils that the love of money gives rise to, Timothy must flee and must have nothing to do with. He must minister truly the gospel. But the subject of money has not been finished with, so verses 17 to 19, we come back with some commandments for those who are rich, which of course is nobody here. So we skip over those bits completely and go down to verse 20, where we return to the subject of true and false ministry. So as you see on the structure of the outline there, points A, C and D are about Timothy and ministry, be it false ministry, true ministry, and points B and D are about money. I get an oscillation between the subjects of money and Timothy and ministry. So we're going to look at money matters first, and then Timothy matters second. And the outline is just a tad deceiving, which I think I need to warn you. That is, we will spend more time on the left-hand side on the subject of money than we will on the right-hand side on Timothy. So that if you think we're only halfway, we're not. We're a lot further than halfway when we move across to the right-hand side of the outline. First thing to say about money, which is very important, is the backdrop from the whole Bible. That is, throughout the Bible, there is a realism that rich is good and poor is bad. Sometimes in Christian circles you get the impression that being poor is good and rich is being evil, but that is never the impression that you could get from the Bible. Actually, being wealthy is good and being poor is dreadful. The God of creation has made all material wealth. He owns the money, the silver is his and the gold is his. And the pictures that we have of the promised land are the pictures of the land dripping in milk and honey and all good things for us to enjoy. The picture of heaven we have is of a city which is made of jewels and golden streets. It's a great banquet where there's plenty to eat and all of us to enjoy. Anybody who glamorizes poverty is somebody who's either never been there or got a very, very short memory. Poverty is a dreadful thing, and there is no great joy in being poor. It is dreadful. It is God's great generosity that gives money for us and wealth for us to enjoy, and that is the image of heaven. The image of heaven is not when we get there we will all be able to enjoy the privileges of poverty. It really is when we get there we will enjoy the privileges of wealth, and pleasure, and happiness, and material satisfaction. Hunger is a dreadful thing. Be able to be satisfied is wonderful. So let's get that perspective clear as we come to look at this subject. For the point of verses 6 to 10 is that godliness plus contentment is real gain. It's neither poverty nor wealth in this world which is the key to making gain out of godliness. The real key to making gain out of godliness is contentment. You see, godliness, in chapter 4 we've been told, is a value for all things in verse 8 of chapter 4, for this life and the life to come. But the kind of godliness that is for gain is a godliness that is always accompanied by contentment. That is the great trick, is contentment. Learning to be content with and without. You think when you're without things that if I just had them, then I would be content. But there's almost no one who is more discontent than the wealthy. They're always wanting more and more and more. It's not as if by the possession of this thing you will now gain contentment. Possessions are endless. Doesn't matter what you have, you can get a bigger, better, newer one. As soon as you have it, why, there's a later model that's come out that shows you what's wrong with your one and how you can have a better one. Possessions themselves won't give contentment. Contentment is something we have to learn. Something by the power of God we can learn. And there are three things, three kind of arguments about contentment that are brought out for us in verses 6 to 10. First one is birth. We brought nothing into the world. I mean, it's such an obvious statement, isn't it? It's almost silly. And yet, friends, it's very important. We must remember that money is not eternal. Money is not our inalienable right. It's not our possession, really. Money is only for this world's acquisitions. And secondly, we take nothing out of the world. When we die, we leave it as we came, with nothing. So there's no pockets in nappies, and there are no pockets in shrouds. There's no money before you come in, and there's no money when you've gone out. You die and you are born in the same degree of owning nothing. Money is not eternal. It's not an inalienable right and possession for ours. It's only this world's acquisitions. And we, every one of us, poor or rich, we are all the same in our bank accounts when we're born and when we die. We don't have anything. There's a game of life, which our family purchased and we play from time to time. The game of life. You go around the board several times, collecting up different things, making decisions and all the rest of it. The currency, like Monopoly money, is of only of any value while the game is being played. I mean, it really is of no value. You try and buy this marvellous book, Truth and Reality, with Monopoly money today. It's of no value. Try and get a copy of the Societas from Tony. Just come up with him with a little $5 note from the Game of Life and say, there, give me a copy of your Societas magazine. Tony is a generous man. You never know how foolish he may be at this point. But basically, I presume you won't get one because the note is of no value except when you're playing the Game of Life or when you're playing Monopoly. Well, what about the Australian currency? It's of no value, friends. Except as long as you're playing this life at this time. That's the only value it is. It's only for the system we are in at the moment, for the game we are in at the moment. I went to a conference in Amsterdam some years ago and an Argentinian evangelist was there and he kept on giving money to us. He walked around the conference, there are thousands of people there, and he would come up to you and say, hello, here, have 100,000 pesos or whatever it was he was giving. And you say, well, no, I don't want your money. He says, no, take it freely. Take it freely. Just kept on handing it out. It was all worthless currency. The government had changed the whole printing system of the currency at that time. And so he was just giving away money that was completely valueless. It was a real worry to everybody. You had to start saying, well, why are you giving me money? What is the value of this that you have given me? And gave him 100 questions and opportunities then to talk about the value of money and the value of life and possessions and where you're at. You see, the thing only has value in the system. Now, in the game of life, the board game we have at home, there's a little sentence there that says, whoever has the most money at the end of the game wins. And of course, the real answer is, whoever has the most money at the end of the game is dead. Because that's the end of the game. You're born with nothing, you die with nothing. Whoever has the most at the end is dead, just like the rest. Contentment is about seeing possessions clearly, using possessions for living. And so verse 8, if you've got food, you've got clothing, you've got to learn to be content with what you have. For the third part of the argument is ruin. See, those who love money, who want to get rich, fall into trap, into temptation, into foolish, harmful things, into ruin, into destruction. Well, we read it in our newspapers daily. We see it on our television daily. We hear it on the radio daily. If you've got anything to do with any of the media at this world at the moment, daily we see the stories of the 1980s greed being worked out into the 1990s catastrophe and ruin and chaos for all the big name people who were so greedy. It's easy to see it in their names, in Mr. Bond, in Mr. Skase, as we chase them down now, and their ill health that has come upon them and their failures to be able to avoid the losing of their artwork and their... You see it in the big names, but it's true of us, friends. It's true of our neighbours. It's true of our relatives, isn't it? I mean, they're the ones that are in the newspapers because they made the mega bucks and they have got the mega falls. But for every mega buck, mega fall kind of person, there's hundreds of other little people who never made it to the mega and don't go down the mega, but it's true just the same. The neighbours we had to lost their shop, had to leave. Well, they chose to leave, changed, moved suburbs, took the kids out of school because... Dad's gambling problem. The criminals were after him, the banks were after him, everybody was after him. He had to go into covering. The grandparents who lost their children and their grandchildren for 2 or 3 years, they knew where they were but couldn't contact them because the police were watching. And so, I mean, the loss at the little level of the little people who you'll never read about in the newspapers, but it's the same thing. The horrible tragedies of lives of people. Oh, you see it. If you've got a wider family, if you've got friends or relatives anywhere in this kind of community who have ever had anything to do with a will, you'll see the same problem, won't you? The capacity for people to fight over their relatives' possessions once they die is seemingly unending. The terrible fallout amongst people, the destruction of people that takes place through silly little... See, what do you do when you get advertisements for the art unions or for the Reader's Digest? You know, those incredible folding out glossy things that come to you with pictures of this magnificent mansion up in Queensland somewhere where it's dirt cheap to buy it. Up in Queensland, this magnificent mansion with all these rooms that you've ever dreamt of having and wouldn't know what to do with, and they don't provide you a cleaning person, I notice. And the triple garage, because you're also going to win 2 or 3 cars and also a boat. And, of course, it's on a waterfront, but you've got this marvellous 55-metre swimming pool at the back. Who pays for the money to keep it clean is not mentioned. But it's all there for you. It's all provided for you. What do you do with those? Sit down, have a little quiet covet. Just over a cup of tea. Is that what you do? Fill in the form and... This would be, I really am interested in the Reader's Digest. It's such a wonderful publication. And, you know, I mean, if I had this house, I'd have somewhere to read it. It's just kind of nice. You see, the problem is not out there in Mr. Bond, or it's in here with us, isn't it? And does not our world know it in the advertisers? You can't buy anything without finding that you're getting something else for free. Something else that's available to you at the time. My friends, the desire for wealth is a great and dreadful disease. But people who want to get rich, verse 9, and people who love money in verse 10, not only the poor, it's often the rich who want to be rich and who love money as well. It's not only poor people who have problems with money, it's the wealthy who also have problems with money. And verses 17 to 19 addresses the rich. Command those who are rich in this present world. Well, now, who are the rich? The rich are a kind of a group of people that are like fundamentalists. You know the fundamentalists? The fundamentalist is the other bloke that I don't like, who's just a little bit more extreme in his views than me, whoever that may be, on whatever subject it may be that you're talking about. Well, the rich is the other bloke I don't like, who's got a bit more money than I have. And so as soon as we talk about the rich in this church, we can sit here and start thinking, now, who lives in the biggest house? Because that's the only person we're talking about now, isn't it? Because we make rich a very comparative term, don't we? Of course, you can go the other way and say, well, all Australians are rich because we are all wealthier than Rwandans or Tanzanians or wherever else. Who are the rich? Don't ask the stupid question, who are the rich? Be concerned, my friends, be eager to do God's word. And so look to see what God says to you here, rather than saying to yourself, well, I don't fit in here, or this really is about Mr. Bond, or this is like every word of God. It's the word of God for us, whoever we are, and we need to pay attention to it, irrespective of how much is or is not in our present bank account. What's it saying? Firstly, the first set of things is it's a not but. Do not be arrogant. Do not put your hope in wealth. But put your hope in God. It's the not but. Notice the two nots. Don't be arrogant. Don't be hopeful in wealth. Let's all pay careful attention to that. Whether we've got the money yet or we're going to get it soon, let's pay attention to it. That wealth leads to arrogance. Those who possess valuables tend to think that they themselves are valuable. People tend to think they are valuable because they own valuables, which is absurd. But it's part of the arrogance, the seduction of wealth. The wealthy become arrogant because they can buy whatever they want, whatever they need, whatever goods and services they want. They just sign the piece of paper, put the plastic out. But my friends, when you get used to having your own way, when you get used to getting other people to serve you at the drop of your pen, then after a while you become arrogant. You become to expect that is right. You come to assume the way the world is, that there are all these people running around looking after your needs. Arrogance comes with wealth. Arrogance comes with wealth because when you own things, you think you deserve to own them. After all, they're mine, aren't they? They've got my name on them. I have to have my name on them, otherwise they'll be stolen by somebody and I won't be able to get back. That's why I've engraved my name on them, or at least my license, my car license number, because that's what I was told to do by the neighbourhood watch people. I think, therefore, they're mine because they've got my license number on them. I own them, and what's more, I deserve to own them, because the society has given them to me to own, and I forget that I came into this world with nothing, and I'm going to go out from this world with nothing. That most wealth in the world is inherited wealth. And even that bitch which is not in inherited wealth, I've forgotten the figure, I think it was 95 of the 100 richest men in America had inherited their wealth. Very, very few people actually start and earn their own wealth. It's nearly all inherited. And even that which is earned comes out of our inheritance. Our inheritance of education, our inheritance of intelligence, our inheritance of opportunity. The reason I'm wealthy and the reason a Tanzanian is poor has very little to do with me. Very little to do with credit for me. It happens to be that God, in his mercy and kindness, gave me life here in a wealthy country with good parents who provided opportunities for me. For me to be now taking credit for it and say, well, I deserve the wealth that I have earned, is really to misunderstand that I've come into life with nothing and I'm going out with nothing. I must understand wealth properly. Wealth makes you arrogant, and you tend to put your hope for the future in your wealth. But wealth, notice in verse 17, is uncertain. It's uncertain. I know people who have lived for inheritance only to find out when the other person died they left it to somebody else. It's uncertain. Have we not seen inflation eat away the value? Have we not seen world commodity prices change and the value of the Australian dollar change, and suddenly we're wealthy and we're not as wealthy as we used to be? Wealthy is uncertain. The bad investments, the thieves. But the alternative, verse 17, is to put your hope in God. Not to be arrogant, not to have your hope in wealth, which is uncertain, but in God who is certain. And verse 17 is a lovely verse. Look what it says. He richly provides everything for enjoyment. God generously and lavishly has given us a world of wealth. All of it given by God the Creator. And given especially for our pleasure and for our enjoyment. Christians just can't be ascetics. Christians can't be kind of ascetic mystics, because we believe in the God who is the Creator for our pleasure. We don't live for pleasure, for that is death itself, chapter 5, verse 6, but we accept the food and the marriage and the good things of this world with thanksgiving, because God has created beauty. He has created the bodies that we enjoy and the life and the health and the wealth and the money, and he's done it richly, abundantly. We have staying with us in our congregational life a couple of friends from America at the moment, from Chicago, who are ministering there in a very large church in Wheaton. And Kent and Barbara have been here, and it's given me and Helen, myself and Helen, a great opportunity to show off our wonderful city. And when you start showing off your wonderful city, you start to realise what a wonderful city the wonderful city is, that you just take for granted. And yesterday we couldn't do it, but I got up and walked outside, and it was a day like today, wasn't it? I said, I really must take the Hughes down to see Botanical Gardens. Well, fortunately, they're not reliant upon us. Barbara went down and saw it anyway. And came, when we saw them in the evening, full of the excitement and the pleasure of God's tremendous generosity. Been down the gardens? Great day. Might be a good day this afternoon to go down the gardens. And apart from the sheer beauty of the harbour that at every point turns, and the beautiful, the blue and the sky that's there, every few seconds there is a plant of a different kind, of a different nature. God's kind of effusive generosity in the whole biology of this world is just astonishing. He didn't just plant trees like a good civil engineer, all one standard type. Huh? It wasn't like... Oh, I'm sorry, Ian. Oh, forgive me. That's rough. He, as a lesser theologian would have thought of, just trees in one kind. No. Every tree is all of different species, and there's hundreds and hundreds of species, but even within every species, every tree itself is different. I mean, just the sheer generosity of God in creation. That you look around everywhere and the beauty that he's provided of a rich world for us to enjoy. It's all given to enjoy. Oh, that Australians would read verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6. For the view of God is completely different to that mean-spirited, nasty policeman that most Australians think of God, who wouldn't give us anything to enjoy, ever, anywhere, when in fact he has given us everything to enjoy. Isn't it wonderful? So what should the rich do? What should they be? Verse 18 tells you what to do and what to be. Those of us who are rich, we are to do good. Those of us who are rich, we are to be generous. See, to be rich means that you have power. Use your power for good, like God. To be rich is to be generous. Your power is to be used as God, who is the generous God and who loves the generous giver, being willing to share. The generosity of spirit should be seen in God's people, because our God is a generous God who has given us generously this world, and we should be generous with other people, generous with what we have for others' benefit, not just in theory, in fact, because the beauty of the generosity teaching is this is something where you can put your money where your mouth is. It's all very well to say, I am generous. It's another thing to be generous. But it is the generosity of spirit. It's much more important than the amount of money you give. The amount of money you give is irrelevant. The generosity of spirit with which you give is what matters. See, it's why years ago this church decided, the elders of our congregational life decided to stop passing the plate. Because we don't want money from people on the basis of they're embarrassed. We don't want money on the basis that the plate is passing by me now and I need to be dropping money in. We don't want money. We want generous hearts. That's what we want. And you don't get generous hearts by embarrassing people into giving money. You get generous hearts from hearing the gospel of generosity, of our God who has generously given us life and health and peace and security. How our God who has given us generously his own Son that we be forgiven, who has given us eternal life. When we understand the generosity of God and we want to call ourselves God's people, then we must be generous people. The amount of money is not what counts. I'd rather not have any of your money, ever. If that meant you were ungenerous. For what benefit is there in ministering out of other people's wealth if at the end of the day they are not generous? Better never to have done it. Generosity is what matters, not money. It's not just giving money. That's not what it is. It's more, it's giving ourselves. Look at verse 18 again. The do good and the be generous is caught up in the little phrase that comes between it. To be rich in good deeds. Rich in good deeds. Those of us with wealth, with assets, with abilities, with power, with possessions, we must look how we can use them for good. We have hundreds of them, don't we? And the stamps that we can stick on envelopes so that we can send letters to others of words of encouragement. That's a wealth, that's a possession, it's a generosity. The car which we can give, lend to people and give people rides and offer them, it's a generosity, it's a wealth that some of us have the privilege of and it's a benefit to others. We must be people who think generously to do good richly for other people. And the reason for this command, it's given in verses 19. It's now and then. We must be rich in good deeds because we must be living for eternity now. Verse 19. In this way they'll lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. We must be living now for eternity. It's not saying, of course, that you can buy your way to heaven. That's absurdity. The only way you get to heaven is, of course, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it's following the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. It's saying that we must live now the true life of eternity, as opposed to the godless life of wealth, of using and pursuing and loving wealth for ourselves and for our own pleasures of this world only. Well, I did warn you, didn't I, that when I came to point three on Timothy Matters, we'd be well and more than halfway down the sermon. So don't panic yourself. And I did warn you, didn't I? But I think I'll even move it faster than I had planned to do so. Because the false teachers which actually give rise to this, are at the end of verse 5, people who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. That's why he's raised this subject. And there are people today who are preaching and teaching in our fair city of Sydney, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you become a Christian, you will always enjoy good health. And if you become a Christian, you will enjoy good wealth. And if your business is going badly, it's because you haven't got faith in God. And if your health is going badly, it's because you haven't got faith in God. And they think that godliness is a means to wealth. And of course, there are those who are practicing religious fraud and exploitation. on a scale which is quite mind-boggling. You see it in the tele-evangelists, but they are like Mr. Bond and Mr. Skase. They are the public mega group. You can see it in the little people as well. It's just not written up in the newspaper of the little corruption. Now, there are a couple of key aspects of these false teachers. Firstly, they've got a conceit of corrupt minds. Having rejected the truth of God's word, not agreeing with it, they now have got corrupt minds. They understand nothing. They're robbed of the truth. But rather, they are given to controversy and to discussions of words and to what they think is knowledge. That is, when people give up the truth, they don't go silent. When people give up the truth, they don't retreat and ignore and withdraw. Rather, they now enter into learned disputes about subtleties of words, about genealogical distinctions, about all kinds of knowledge. Mr. Spong is a great example of it, a bishop of the Anglican Communion of the worldwide. He is a great example of it. Instead of facing up to the reality that he doesn't believe in the resurrection and say, I'm not a Christian and I'm going to go off and live a life for this life, he wants to say, well, of course, the word resurrection doesn't mean rise from the dead. The word resurrection has a different meaning. The word resurrection means that you feel as if Jesus was still alive even though you know he's dead. And he will do so with great learned argument and profundity. But it is all just a conceit, my friends. It is false knowledge. It is falsely called knowledge. I have a little book that I show my brother regularly. Well, it's every year or so. He's not here, so I can tell you that. It's one of the ministries I exercise on behalf of you towards Moore College. Is I get this little book and I show it to Peter every now and then. It is called The Unification Theological Seminary Catalogue, 1979-80. It was at the high point, it came out, the high point of Mr. Moon. Remember Mr. Moon and the Moonies and the Church of the Worldwide Unification? This was the high point when he actually set up a very big seminary, bigger than Moore College. And inside it, he lists out the faculty. And I read it out to Peter every now and then, just to remind him. Because here are all these men, and, I think they're men, I can't be sure, some are very Korean names. And they've got degrees like you wouldn't believe. PhD from the University of California at Berkeley, PhD from Columbia University, PhD from Columbia University, a doctorate from Southeastern University, a doctorate from the University of Tübingen, a master's from the Pontifical Institute of Medieval Studies, and a master's from Harvard. Here's somebody who's got three earned masters and three earned doctorates. The masters are from Krakow, Warsaw, and Warsaw. The doctorates are from Gregorian University, Rome, the Catholic Institute, Paris, and the Sorbonne. Here's somebody with an MA from Manhattan College and a PhD from St. John's University. I presume. I don't know where that one's from. Columbia, a PhD. This one I especially draw to Peter's attention because he's got a BD from Harvard and a DPhil from Oxford. I especially point that one out to Peter. Here's another man who's got an MA from Harvard, a MA from Western, and a PhD from Harvard. It just goes on and on. And these people, quite a few of whom are not Moonies, were not Moonies, were willing for money to teach theology in the Moonies Theological Seminary. For money, these men with these great academic credentials were willing to, I presume, commit intellectual prostitution. For that's what it is, isn't it? But cleverness, but degrees. My friends, we can so easily be stood over and tyrannised and made to feel foolish by clever arguments of highly qualified, conceited fools. Do not be duped. Bishop Spong, the world will love, but he'll quarrel about words so as to tell you that in the end adultery is all right, homosexuality is perfectly normal and God approved, and Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and there'll be no judgment day, and he is a faithful bishop of the Anglican Communion. It is a nonsense, friends. Second thing about the false teachers is they don't produce faith and love, which is the purpose of teaching back in chapter 1, but controversies, quarrels, strife, evil, fiction, godless chatter. Third thing is to notice that the man of God is commanded to be very different. Listen to verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight. Notice he's got to be gentle and he's got to fight. Gentleness and fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life. Or in verse 14, keep this command without spot and blame. Or down in verse 20, guard what has been entrusted to your care. He's full of commands for Timothy in true ministry. But he's got to do it in the sight of God, verse 13. And in the sight of the appearance of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 14. In the sight of God, who is the creator, the giver of all good things, and in sight of Christ, the confessor of the faith before Pontius Pilate, and who will appear as the judge of the world under the sovereign rule of God, keep fighting for the truth. Keep pursuing godliness and holiness and righteousness and truth. See, what dominates the whole passage and links together the money issue and the Timothy issue and the ministry issue is the now and then. For now in this world, we have two things that are working against us. Pleasure and pressure. Two things that work against us. The pressure of opposition, which we must continue to fight and contend with. And the pleasure of riches, which distract us and deceive us, and we mustn't lose perspective about. Now, how do you continue to fight in a world like that? How do you continue to stay true to the point in a world of pleasure? Well, the answer is you've got to grab hold of life, as it's described in verse 19, that is truly life. That is, we mustn't lose the perspective of eternal life in this life. We must keep remembering that we've been born with nothing and we're going to die with nothing. There's nothing special about me, there's nothing special about you. The way we're born, the way we're going to die, naked. Christ is coming. God is the King. And so now we must live enjoying the world that God provides for us so generously in godliness and contentment, living this lifetime for the next, which God will bring us to in due time. Well, like I said, there's little sections, more than we're going to cover in one sermon, so we'll come back and visit it sometime. But there's the drift of the whole chapter. The now, living in the now, in the light of then. And it affects our money, affects our ministries. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder of the perspectives in which we need to live. We pray, Father, for contentment, that we will be content with the possessions that you have given to us, receiving them with thankfulness, enjoying them. We also pray, Father, that in our contentment that you would help us to be rich in good deeds, to be generous of heart, and to share with one another, that we might do those kinds of generous things that you do. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be freed from this love of money that has so dominated our society, that this would be a freedom that we would have within our congregational life and within the Christian community here in Australia. That we would not destroy faith, pursuing error out of ill motivation, but that we might speak the truth, that we might contend for the truth, we might fight for the truth of the faith, delivered once for all to the saints, that we might do so in love and in gentleness, in peace, in godliness and in holiness, and in righteousness, that we might be blameless when our Lord Jesus Christ comes home to us here and takes us home to you forever. And we pray it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.